Well, I am so glad you're here today. Today is Lord's Supper, and so if you're a guest with us today and it looks a little strange to you, don't worry about it. When we get to that point of the service, I will coach you exactly what to do, so no worries when we get there. But we are also excited because we're starting a brand new series today called God Is. I am really hyped about the series. I've looked forward to this for a while, and I cannot wait to teach this. So over the next 5 weeks, starting today, we're going to be walking through the attributes and character of God. And so I'm excited about this. If you're not normally a note taker, could I encourage you to become one today? You're really going to want to have this information. So let me encourage you to write things down. We provide a little bit of room on the sheet we gave you called The Point. But if you brought a notebook, that would probably even be better as we walk through this series. I'm so excited about it. You know, A.W. Tozer, you probably heard this quote, but he said this. He said, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. You know, most people outside of the doors of our church, and maybe even inside, most people ask questions like this. We say things like, "Is God loving?" Is God loving? Or we ask, is God really truth? Is God really the creator of the world? Or how about this one? Is God real? We ask a lot of is God questions. And to those, God responds and Scripture responds, God is. That's the gist of this series. And we can't wait to engage you and begin to talk about it. We want to explore every week how big God is. Talk about the immensity of God by looking at a couple of characteristics about Him. And then we want to zoom in and talk about how personal God is. Each week, we're going to be looking at probably four or five different characteristics about God to help paint this picture. And I'll tell you why, because most of us have grown up believing things about God that are simply not true. It's true, certainly, outside the doors of our church, but listen, it's true here. Many of us have grown up believing things about God that really are not true. We've learned them from our family. Our mom, our dad, our grandma, they didn't mean to do that. We've learned them from pastors in our churches, Sunday school teachers, disciplers. We've learned them from the media. And because we've lost any biblical concept of God, we begin to invent our own ideas about Him. Frankly, most of us know the God we want to know. The God we've invented is more of a big brother, indulgent, impotent, loving and kind, but nothing else. A tolerant observer of our sins with no real absolutes and no definite authority in our lives. And this series is designed to help us begin to debug and defrag those images of God and get to know the God we really know and who really is our God. If you're a parent here today, you'll relate to this. If you're not a parent, you'll still relate to this because you did this. But if you're a parent, do you remember the very first time maybe your kid was in preschool, maybe you know early, and they brought you this picture? They'd either drawn it with a crayon or markers or maybe watercolor. And you look at it and you go, "What is that?" And they go, "It's you, Daddy." Remember this? Anybody remember this? And you look and there's this stick, ugly figure with purple crayon and hair like, ah, you know, right? And they're like, "It's you, Daddy." That's what we do to God. We bring a picture to Him of what we think He looks like. Our best job to create it, but it's not God at all. Listen, I put this on the screen for you. You need to understand today that we've created a God that we want Him to be rather than accepting Him as the God that He really is. We've created a God that we want Him to be rather than accepting Him as the God He really is. And church, I want you to lean in and listen today. This is very, very dangerous. It may be one of the most dangerous things we can do. And certainly we don't mean to do this as parents. We don't mean to do this as Christ followers. We don't mean to do this as disciples, but we do it. And we create these images of God that are not true. It affects everything. It affects our theology, what we believe about God. It affects our intimacy with God. Many of us get upset because we think any bad thing that comes into our life, God's getting us back and we deserve it. That's not God at all. But we have created these, and the more legalistic our background has been, the more churched often we are, the more this is the case. And it destroys how we see God. It destroys our intimacy of God. It destroys our view on sin, our ethics, and even the decisions we make. Listen, everyone wants to believe in something. It's the nature of human beings to worship someone or something. Never forget this. Everybody has a God. Everybody has a God. And there are many false beliefs and false ideas about God floating around. And this is a whole talk in and of itself I don't have time for, but I want to just introduce this to you so we can think about this as we begin to put a proper picture on who God is. First, there are atheists. And atheists say, there's no God at all. And if we can't see, touch, or feel God, if we can't describe God scientifically, then we're just going to say that he doesn't exist. And you know what? We can say that, but there are a lot of things we can't explain. A lot of things we can't see, feel, touch, smell that we still believe in. Atheists say there is no God at all. Others say, well, there may be a God. He may exist. I don't know. But he's weak and permissive. It's the idea that God is this old grandfather in a rocking chair in the sky who rocks back and forth, shakes his tired old head, shrugs his tired old shoulders at the human race and says, well, boys will be boys. It's a false idea about God. Maybe one of the most common is this neutrality, this apathetic view that maybe God's out there, but I don't even need to know about him. Our society reeks of that view. Or how about this? Many believe that God exists, but he exists really just to make my life miserable. He's that cosmic killjoy in the sky that Josh McDowell talks about. And anything he sees, it looks fun. You enjoy that? You like that? Stop it. That's sin. That's our view often if we have a legalistic background of God, but that's not God at all. Or how about agnostics? Agnostics say God may exist, but we'll never know him. They believe it's impossible to really know God, and they place all the blame on God for not revealing himself to us. God must go, are you kidding me? I sent my only son Jesus to earth so you could know me. I gave you the word of God so you could know me. These are false ideas about God, but church, listen. God wants you to know who he is. That's what this series is all about. I hope, I know, we're doing this for 5 weeks, so like, you know, really, 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 really faithful church attenders will get 4 and others might get 3 or 2. I hope that you change that this time. I hope you're here for all 5 because every week we're going to unfold a different side of God so that you paint a correct picture, because what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And I want us to help understand this. So as parents and grandparents, as Christ followers, as disciplers, we understand the God who loves us and made us. If you have a Bible today, and I hope you do, will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9? And here's the thing. I want to read this and talk about it in a moment. We're going to kind of be all over Scripture today, but I want to start with this premise that's really important for us today. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Here's what it says. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Think about this. What do we boast in as Christ followers and certainly those who are not? What do we boast on? Man, we boast in our wisdom. Look what I know. Look what I've accomplished. We boast in our might. Look who I am, or our riches. Look what I've done. Look what I have. And the Bible tells us don't boast in those things. The thing to boast in is that you know and understand God, that you know who he is, that you understand his loving kindness and his justice and how he cares for you. And so let's get in. Let's jump right in today and get into this, because I want us to walk through a couple of characteristics today that will help for us to paint the correct picture in our minds of who God is. The first is this: God is self-existent. Now, this is one. excuse me. This is one we don't talk about a lot, but it's really, really, really important as you paint a correct picture of God. God is self-existent. Have you ever been around a child who looks at their dad and says, Daddy, Mommy, who made God? That's a question we all hear as parents. Who made God, right? The answer, of course, is no one made God, because God did not need to be made, because God has always been. This is an important theological premise. Listen, everything other than God depends upon God, but God depends on nothing besides himself. God is self-existent. God has no origin. This is a hard concept for us to get our minds around. Aside from God, there is nothing else that is self-caused. And you know, church, we can only accept this by faith and humility. It's too hard for us to understand. By faith, we just have to believe that. But that helps us get an accurate picture of who God is, how big God is, when we understand God is self-existent. And we have to receive this by humility. Why do we try to define God? Why do we try to create God? Why do we create evolution so that we would have an idea of how the world came about other than what God just simply said? Why do we do this? Because it's our pride. It takes humility for us to just simply say, this is who God is. A.W. Tozer, in the book called The Knowledge of the Holy, something I'm using a lot in this series, says this. He says, to admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all of our categories, who will not be dismissed by a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries. This requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least to where we can manage him. God is self-existent. He exists without our help. He does not need us to exist. God exists without us. Several months ago, I had the privilege of being in Greece and going up on Mars Hill. It was a highlight of my life. I stood there with my son, and as I was there, we read Acts 17. And you'll remember that Paul, when he was there, that he went up there on Mars Hill. And if you've ever been to Greece, you know that as you go to Mars Hill, it's literally a hill. It's a rock on the top of a hill, and you have to walk up a pretty good incline to get there. And you pass lots of statues and lots of other gods. And he got up to the top of there. Remember what he said? Look at it. It's on Acts 17. He said, the God who made the world and all that is things that are in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples. He must have pointed to them. The Acropolis is right there. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human gods as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, gives to all people life and breath to all things. God is self-existent. He does not need anything to exist other than himself. This helps us understand who God is. Closely akin to this attribute of God's self-existence is that God is also self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. It's very similar, but it's a little bit different and very important for us to understand. God is self-existent. He always has been, always will be, that he is in and of himself all that he needs, and he's also self-sufficient. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, God has self-sufficient life. He is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself for the sustenance of his being. Again, hard to get our mind around, but God exists completely by his own power and his own strength. Jesus would say this in John chapter 5, verse 26. For just as, look, as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also life, to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. God is almighty. God does not need our support to exist. I know that's hard for us to get our mind around, and we have to humble ourselves because some of us, all of us, I guess at some point, feel like God needs us. God needs me. No, God does not need you, and he does not need me. He does not need our support. He does not need our defense because God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Do you remember Moses? Moses was in the desert minding his father-in-law's sheep, minding his own business for 40 years, running from Pharaoh. And God showed up to him in Exodus 3 and asked him to be a mighty leader, to go and lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the promised land. And if you remember, Moses made all sorts of excuses. He didn't want to do it. He was afraid. And finally, he says to God, well, if I go, you know those Israelites, right? Yeah, they're your people too. Yeah, you know, right? You know they're not going to believe me. Look what he says in Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, and probably will, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And watch how God responds. The first time in Scripture, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And from that point on, that became the most holy name of God. But what does I am say? I am says that God is self-sufficient, self-existent. He needs no one else. This helps us get a picture, an accurate picture of who God really is. So God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. But the third thing I want you to see is that God is also omniscient. So we ask the question, is God? And God answers, yes, God is. God is omniscient. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word omniscient means that God is, ready for this, all-knowing. God is all-knowing. In other words, God knows everything about everything. That's what you should write in your notes. God knows everything about everything. Now that's hard to get our mind around. We can't even hardly conceive that. But again, that's because we have an inaccurate picture of God. As we begin to see God, we understand He is self-existent, He is self-sufficient, He is omniscient, He knows everything about everything. Tozer writes this, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries and all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and all dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly. He knows no thing better than He knows any other thing. He knows them all equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor except for the drawing out of men for their own good, does He even seek information or ask questions. Now, I know you know all that, but when you begin to get that picture, you begin to see how slanted, how tainted our view of God really is. God knows everything perfectly. That's what Psalm 147 says. Look, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding, look at this, is infinite. Infinite. His understanding is infinite. He knows everything about everything. There is no surprise to Him. God's knowledge is so vast that it includes all the details of my life. Fact is, God knows your thoughts before you even think them. That's crazy. God knows our thoughts before we even think them. He understands our emotions before we feel them. He anticipates our decisions long before we ever make them. That's what Psalm 139 says. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, excuse me, and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Look at this. Even before there's a word on my tongue, hold, O Lord, you know it all. God is omniscient. He knows it all. And God's omniscience means that God has full self-knowledge. In other words, God never has to figure anything out. He never experiences anything for the first time. And there's never anything He doesn't know about. He has full knowledge of the past, all the way back, because He always existed. He has full knowledge of the future because He always will exist. God is omniscient. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. God is omniscient. And as I begin to understand that, I begin to put the correct picture of who God is in my mind. But I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about how big God is, how immense He is, when I start thinking about His self-sufficiency, His self-existence, His omniscience, it scares me. I begin to cower and maybe pull away from God a little bit because He's so awe-inspiring and so big. But church, listen, don't let that define all you think about God. Because God is all of those things. But listen, God is not only a big God, God is a personal God. And I want you to understand that. The next characteristic, number 4, is that that God is loving. God is loving. And there's a great passage to turn to. It's on the screen. I'd encourage you to look in your Bible so you can underline. But 1 John chapter 4 helps us understand a little bit about God's love for us. 1 John chapter 4, very familiar passage. Many of you could quote it. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then he goes further and says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to," and then he tells us, "love one another like that." When we see this passage, we begin to understand a little bit about God's love. We see that God's heart is built on love. I've often said if you cut God's heart open, it would bleed love. It would bleed reconciliation for the world. God's heart is built on love. That's what 1 John 4 teaches us. Fact is, it tells us a couple things about God's heart. It tells us, first of all, that love originates from God. That love comes from God. You see this in verse 7. He just says it straight out. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Love comes from him. It originates from God. It's not that we loved God. God loved us. Anything we know about or understand about love that is correct comes because it comes from God. God originates love, and he passes it on to his children. In fact, you just see in verse 8 that God is love. He says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." What does this mean? Well, it means that God's love gives me the right amount of affection and the right amount of correction, that God is the perfect parent. You know, if you're a parent and all you ever do is love and encourage your kids, tell them how great they are, you know, buy them things, hug on them, that's really important, by the way, but if that's all you do, you're a terrible parent. Because sometimes your kids need a little kick in the seat of the pants, right? Any parents agree, right? Sometimes you have to discipline. Why do you discipline? Because you love them. And you want them to turn out to be great. You would not be a perfect parent if all you did was show affection. God's love for us is balanced. He is the perfect parent. He gives the right amount of affection. He gives the right amount of correction. Again, not to discipline would be to neglect us. God loves us. And God's love is always, always selfless. Love originates from God. The second thing is this, is that God's love, just like him, is endless. It's everlasting and limitless. God's love is everlasting. It has no end. It has no beginning. God always loved us. He always will love us. His love for us has no limits. Anyone here ever feel like you push the limits of God's love? I know I feel like that sometimes. I feel like sometimes I've sinned and I just feel like, man, how could God still love me? But God does, because his love is so big, it is limitless. It has no end to it. That's what Psalm 103 says. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth." How high is that? Wow. "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. But the loving kindness of the Lord is," look at this, "from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children." That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. And then Romans 8, Paul writes, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things in the present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. If you were discouraged when you come in today, if you were having a hard week, let those words breathe life into you. There is hope, because God loves you. And nothing, not even your sin, can separate you in Christ from the love that God has given you. God's love has no beginning. And because it's eternal, it has no end. There are no limits that we can cross. It's immense. It's incomprehensible. It's bottomless. That's how much God loves us. So God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and God is loving. But you see God's love here in this passage. You see that God's love is the love that gives. I love what verse 9 and 10 says. Look at it. By this, the love of God was manifested. If you write in your Bible, above that word, write the word shown. By this, the love of God was shown in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then look at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. God loves us so much, and this passage describes God's love for us. As you know, we're sinners. We're born sinners. We act like sinners. We are separated from God in all of our actions, and we would have to go to where a place that God did not make for us as humans, a place that God made for the demons, the angels that fell, that rebelled against him, a place called hell, a place of torture forever and ever. That's where we all would have to go, but God loves us so much that he sent his only Son to come to earth as we celebrated Christmas, to be born and live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to be beaten as we talk about today, to shed his blood for us so that we could be in a relationship with him. That's what this passage tells us. Listen, if you ever wonder, if you feel like no one loves you, if you feel like you'd want to give up, maybe you want to end your life because no one cares, all you have to do is look at the cross. Because when you look at the cross, you know what you see? You see a picture. The love of God was shown or manifested at the cross when God came to earth and Jesus laid down his life so that we could be in him. And so listen, when you see God's love, you begin to understand who God is. The picture of God becomes clearer. But you should understand that God's love is revealed to us in the last thing I want to talk about today, and that is God's grace. God's love is revealed to us in God's grace. God is gracious. Ephesians chapter 2, last passage I'll have you turn to. But this passage does a great job explaining to us the graciousness of God. Look what it says, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. When I read this, I begin to understand that God is gracious. First, I see that God's heart is revealed through grace. You see this in the first couple of verses. Look what it says. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, we're going to talk about mercy another time. But as you know, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve. Look at this. God being rich. The word rich means overflowing with riches, with his richness to us. God being rich in mercy because of his great, massive love with which he loved us. And when did he love us? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. God loved you and God loved me when I was completely unlovable. When my heart was against him, when I was dead. If you're here today and you've not yet come into a relationship with God through Jesus, it may be hard for you to hear, but it's truth that you need to understand that if you've not yet come into a relationship with God through Jesus, you're really dead. You're spiritually dead. That's why you feel empty. That's why you feel sometimes hopeless. And that's why you're seeking something, maybe even by being here today. And God loved you and loved me even when I was dead in my sins, my transgressions. And look at this. He made us alive with Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, that's our word, in kindness toward us in Christ. What does this mean? It means that God loves me so much. He saved me, sought me out, found me when I was dead in my transgressions. He saved me by his grace. How did I come into a relationship? I believed I was a sinner, and I was seven. And you know, you think, well, you had done a lot of wrong things. Listen, my sin was just as bad at seven as it is with somebody who's 70. It may not have lived itself out fully yet. It may not have expressed itself, but the same sin was there, the same need, because we're born sinners. And that sin had separated me from God. But I believe that God loved me, and I believe that Jesus died for me, and I invited him to come into my life and forgive me of my sins, and he saved me. And then look what happens in verse 7. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us. God's going to take me to heaven. And not for a year or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 or 1,000,000,000,000, but forever and ever and ever, every day, for all of eternity, God's going to lavish his riches of grace on me. God is gracious, and it does nothing to do with me. Grace is God's undeserved gifts to us. Things like life and breath and food and clothes. Certainly salvation if you're in Christ today. Second, we understand that God's grace is it's a free gift. It's free and undeserved. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace is a gift from God's love. Even when we didn't know we needed it. Not one of us in this room who are in a relationship with Christ even knew we needed it when God loved us. We weren't even thought of when he died for us. God loved us so much, even before we knew we needed it, he extended grace to us. And God's grace is completely and totally a work from God. It has nothing to do with me or you. That's what verse 8 says. It's by grace. It's by God's unmerited favor. It's by his gift alone that you've been saved. Nothing you could do to earn it. If you're here today and you've been trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, if you're here today and you've been trying to work your way to God by being good enough or reading the Bible enough or going to church enough or giving enough, let me tell you that there's no ladder tall enough for you to work your way to God. It's only by God's grace. It doesn't matter who you are. If you came to Christ like I did when I was young and, you know, I hadn't, you know, done a lot of wrong things by then, or if you're somebody who's done a whole lot, it doesn't matter. God's grace is enough to save you. And it's a gift from God. It's not your works. We're not going to get to heaven and say, hey, high five, God, we made it. No, it has nothing to do with you or me. We can't boast about it. And then you see maybe the best part in verse 10, that God's grace is seen in God's work in my life. I love verse 10. We are his workmanship. That means his special project, his favorite project. Imagine if you're a woodworker or you're somebody who does crafts. You've got this one special thing, this one special model that you're proud of. Imagine that times a billion and you get these words. We are God's special project. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good things. Let me just say to you today, and say to me, I need to hear this as much as anyone in the room. God saved us for good things. Listen to that today. There's hope in that. God saved us for good things. And Christian, if you've come into a relationship with Christ and bad things are happening and going on in your life because of sin, just understand God did not save you for that. He saved you for good works, for good things. Look, which he has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God's full of grace. And grace is God's good pleasure that moves God to grant value where it's undeserved and to forgive debt that cannot be repaid. Because listen, we owed a debt we absolutely could never have repaid. And Jesus came and paid a debt that he absolutely didn't owe so that we could be in a relationship with him. I hope that you're beginning to get a picture of who God really is. That you'll take that watercolor, that crayon one you've had in your mind, that you'll rip it up. And throughout this series, that you'll begin to understand things like God is self-existent. He doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient. That God is omniscient. That he knows everything about me. That God is loving. That he shows that love in the person of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that God is gracious. Anybody glad God's gracious? Man, that he extends grace to us. And in a moment, as we take of the Lord's Supper, and this is a visual picture of the grace of God. This is a visual picture of what God's grace looks like. This is a picture of Jesus' body that was broken for you. He was spit on. He had his hair and his beard pulled out. He was punched in the face. He was whipped till the skin was gone from his back. He had a crown of thorns on his head. He was nailed to a cross. This is a visual picture of God's grace. His blood gushed out of his wounds to cleanse our sins. And it reminds us, this table reminds us that we're all sinners and that our sin deserves the full wrath, the full amount of God's wrath. It deserves hell. All of us, every one of us deserves hell. But this table also visually reminds us how much God loves us, how much he cares for us, how his body was broken for us, how his blood poured out to wash our sins away. And in just a moment, you get to come and you get to take of this table and bask in the goodness of God's grace and love for you and me. If you're here today and you've never come into a relationship with God through Jesus, let me speak to this for 1 second. God loves you. I know you've heard that before, almost like a kind of a trite statement. Would you listen again? Because I want you to hear this. God loves you. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have come and died for you. He had you on his mind. He loves you. You're like, you have no idea how bad I am. I don't, but God does, and he loves you. God loves you as you are, and he wants you to come into his family. But that's a gift you have to receive by inviting him into your life. You've heard me say before, if you were starving and I said, here's $100, go buy food for your family, I could come down off the steps and hand it to you, but you wouldn't get it until you took it. And you know, you can believe all day long that Jesus is God's son. That's a great thing. You can believe he died on the cross for you. That's awesome. You can believe he rose again. You need to believe that. But you will not receive the gift of eternal life till you take it. And maybe there are folks in this room today who have believed all these things, but you've never taken it. And you wonder why your life has never changed. Listen, power only comes when you receive the gift of God's grace. Have you received it? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior? If you're like, I don't know. Listen, there are a lot of things worth and okay to take a little chance with. Okay, some things to gamble on, but this is not one of them. Because this is the difference of everything for you. It's the difference where you will spend eternity forever. It's the difference of having the power of God in your life. If you're here today and you have the slightest doubt whether you're in truly a relationship with God through Jesus, if I were you, I would bow my head. And I would say to God, God, I believe in you. I believe you are God's son, Jesus. I believe you died. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I accept it. I believe you came back to life. And then in your own words, ask him, will you please come into my life? Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you be my Savior? I need you. You can do it right now. And remember forever that this moment is when you came into a relationship with God through Jesus. And he will change everything about you. I believe in my heart today, maybe more than ever, that there are folks in this room that need to hear that. Listen, it's not okay for you just to believe in God, just to go to church, just to be religious. You need to be in a relationship with Jesus. That's what you came looking for. That's what your heart cries out for. That's what you need. Invite him into your life today. And if you're here and you are a Christ follower, let me ask you just very quickly. Have you been living in the light of God's love and God's grace? Or have you been abusing God's love and God's grace? Listen, God wants you and I to obey his commands. Why? Because life goes better when we obey God's commands. You're like, I thought God was just trying to control my life. No. What does God call sin? Things that he knows that if you do them, they will hurt you. And he loves you. I know. It's hard to get your mind around. And sometimes we fight that as Christ followers. We're trying to do all our own thing. Listen, God loves you. Things go better when you do them God's way. And if you're here today and maybe you've allowed those things to drift, then I want to encourage you to spend some time confessing those and making sure your heart is right before God.